sense.
We are in the fourth week of our sermon series, Lent in Luke. For the past month, we have been working our way through the back half of the book of Luke in preparation for the cross. That's what Lent is all about. Lent is about being intentional, about carving out time and space to prepare our hearts and minds for the reality of the cross. And one of the ways that we have been doing it as a congregation is by reading through the back half of the book of Luke. Because in Luke chapter 9, it says that Jesus turned his face toward Jerusalem. He fixed his eyes on Jerusalem. He started going towards Jerusalem knowing that it was the cross that was awaiting him. And so we have been, for the last 4 weeks, journeying with Jesus towards the cross so that our hearts and minds are a little more prepared to take in the reality of the cross. If you have been doing the reading, and if you haven't, it's not too late. You can pick up one of these reading schedules out in the lobby. But if you've been doing this reading, you know that this morning we are in the 18th chapter of Luke. If you have a Bible with you, I encourage you to open it up to Luke 18. If you don't have a Bible with you, they're underneath you. So you can just kind of reach underneath the chair in front of you, you can grab a Bible. Luke 18 is right after Luke 17, if you're having trouble finding it. But we're going to be in the 18th chapter of Luke. And the 18th chapter of Luke is a wonderful example of one of the literary devices that the writers of the Bible would often use to draw the attention of the reader to certain realities. Today, when we want people to notice what we're writing, we just do bold, italics, underline, change the font or something like that. In biblical times, what they would do is they would use different literary devices that would help draw the reader's attention to something. In the 18th chapter of Luke, it's a great example of contrast. Compare and contrast. As you read through it, Luke, the writer of this, uses this literary device to draw people's attention to something wonderful. And so if you're reading through the 18th chapter of Luke, it starts out this way. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with a plea. So immediately you have your first contrast. You have a widow and you have a judge. Now as we learn in this particular parable, this judge doesn't act in a way that is worthy of our respect. But one thing that the initial audience would have noticed was you have a widow and you have a judge. Judges, respected. You think highly of judges. They were important people. Widows, on the other hand, fairly insignificant people. They are kind of a picture of a marginalized or oppressed people, because they have no means to care for themselves in the first century. And so you have a judge and you have a widow. But as you read through the parable, who gets celebrated? The widow does. Then you keep reading in the 18th chapter and you get to verse 9 and you get a second parable. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. So here we have our second compare and contrast. You have a Pharisee and a tax collector. Pharisees. Pharisees were considered to be the most pious, righteous people in first century Palestinian Jewish society. These guys did it right. They knew their Bible. They did what it said. They were the ones that were leading ministries. They were at church every Sunday. They tithed when the collection plate went by. They were the most respected people in the church. Then there's the tax collectors. The tax collectors were the most despised people in first century Palestinian Jewish society. Unfortunately, today, when we hear the word tax collector, we don't have the same emotional response that the first century audience would have had. We hear tax collector and we have our, you know, ideas, IRS, whatever. What if the parable sounded like this? Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a pedophile. How you emotionally respond to that, you're probably closer. Two people went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a leader in ISIS. The way that you emotionally feel about that other person is how the first century Jewish audience would have felt about the tax collectors. These guys were sellouts. They abandoned their people and partnered up with the Roman government. The despised, brutal Roman government. They were stealing from their own people. Pharisees respected, tax collectors hated. But as you read through this particular parable, who gets celebrated? The tax collector. You keep reading, and after two short parables, you have two short stories. The two short stories, picking up in verse 15 and then in 18, this is how the two short stories begin. People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. In Matthew, it says that little children were being brought. You go to the second short story, and it says this: a certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" We find out a little bit later in that short story that that particular ruler was wealthy. All right, here goes your third compare and contrast. You have children versus a rich man. Children, first century, insignificant people. A rich, successful young man? Oh, to be respected. Look at all he's accomplished. Children have done nothing. This rich young man, he's something. I actually had an individual at a previous church come up to me around budget time and goes, "Why are we spending so much money in our budget on children and youth? The children and youth don't bring any money in." I resisted the temptation to slap him upside his head. But I did not resist the temptation to look at him and go, "Have you read the Bible? You might want to go look at Luke chapter 18. Because Jesus ends up saying, let the little children come to me, and to the rich young man, he essentially turns them away. Oh, we'd like to think of the rich young man here. We respect those people, the children, whatever. But Jesus celebrates the children. You then finish those two short stories in Luke 18, and then Jesus turns to his disciples and shares something. And this contrast is a little bit less obvious. But he says in verse 31, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. At least the disciples are consistent. Here you have another contrast. You have the contrast of the expected road to glory versus suffering. Everyone thought that the Messiah would come and kick out the Romans and establish the throne of David once again in Israel. He would be the conquering hero. But Jesus says, "Conquering hero, not so much. I'm going to suffer and die. But I will rise again on the third day." So in the first two-thirds of the 18th chapter of Luke, you get compare and contrast over and over again. Widow versus judge, Pharisee versus tax collector, children versus the rich young man, expected road to glory versus suffering. Jesus is turning everything upside down in this chapter. He's saying, guess what? The way I do things, the way in the kingdom of God, it's going to be different than you expect. Which leads us to the last part of the 18th chapter, where we hear the story of a blind beggar. And everything up until this point in the 18th chapter has been preparing the reader, the person that's hearing this, to go, guess what? The story we're about to hear, I got a hunch it's going to play out differently than I expect. Because everything leading up to the story so far has played out differently than I expected. So then Jesus meets someone. And it says in verse 35, as Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. Okay, a blind man is a perfect example of a, quote, insignificant person. Kind of like a widow or a tax collector or a child or someone being publicly executed. When he, the blind beggar, when he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. He called out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Those who led the way rebuked him, biblical way of saying they told him to shut up, and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. I love this guy. Of all the people in the Bible, this guy's one of my favorite. Did you see what he was doing here? He did two things in this moment that I loved. First thing is he recognized, the blind guy recognized that Jesus was the one, the only one that could change his story. How like the blind man are we? Do we recognize that the only one that can truly change our story is Jesus, or have we become too self-sufficient? We're too good at what we do. The blind man recognized that it was Jesus. He was the only one that could change his story. I love that about him. The second thing I love about this guy is he becomes increasingly undignified. The problem with reading the Bible is that we don't hear it. As we read it, we just kind of have it bouncing around in our head as we read silently or whatever, and we don't hear it. Do you ever check the punctuation? There's exclamation marks in this part. The guy doesn't do this. The blind guy doesn't go, excuse me. Hello? Pardon? Would you mind? I was wondering. No, that's not what he does. And I'm going to have to do something, Daryl. You know. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. That's what he does. He shouts. Okay, now I got to put this back on. Didn't want to kill some of you, but. I mean, the guy shouts multiple times, even after they told him, hey, buddy, be quiet. He says he shouts all the more. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. You're the only one that can change my story. Get the rest of these guys out of my way because I want you. I need you. Jesus stopped. Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, what do you want me to do for you? Well, there's a loaded question. What do you want me to do for you? How would you respond? Jesus shows up, calls you by name, says, come here, I want to talk to you. You come up to Jesus, wow. And he looks at you and says, what do you want me to do for you? How do you respond? Do you respond with, I want safety and security. I want happiness. Truth be told, most people treat Jesus like Santa Claus or like the genie in the lamp. Oh, Jesus, do this for me. I want wealth, security, safety. Jesus pulls this man aside and says, what do you want me to do for you? I love the fact that Jesus gives this man his attention. In that moment, he's on his way to Jerusalem. As we learn in the ninth chapter, he's fixed his eyes on Jerusalem. That's where he's going. Nothing's going to stop him except apparently a blind man. He stops his journeying to Jerusalem to give his full attention to an insignificant person. Of course, this shouldn't surprise us because this appears to be what Jesus does all the time. He gives his attention to widows and tax collectors and children and beggars. See, Jesus looks at the world in a way that the world has trouble duplicating. In the kingdom of God, widows and tax collectors, children and blind beggars are loved. In the kingdom of God, the Son of God is willing to lay down his life so that all people, Jews and Gentiles, widows and judges, tax collectors and Pharisees, they're all given the opportunity to know and experience and be transformed by the love of God. How often in a given week do you give your full attention, not a glance, how often in a given week do you give your full attention to insignificant people? I'll let you fill in the blanks of who our current culture considers insignificant. How often in a given week do you give those people your full attention? For that matter, how often in a given week do you give anybody your full attention? I say it often that for most of us, our worldview extends about as far as our mirror. We are a self-absorbed people. How often do you give your spouse your full attention? Are you so much into a routine that you guys are simply cohabitating together? How often do you give your children your full attention? Or are you so tired by the end of the day that they're nothing more than a nuisance? How often do you give your parents your full attention? Or in your infinite young wisdom, you're convinced they don't know what they're doing? How often do you give your neighbor your full attention? Your coworker, your full attention. Jesus gave this insignificant person his full attention. In the midst of his agenda to go to Jerusalem, he stopped and gave someone his full attention. And I wonder, are we anything like Jesus? Lord, he said, I want to see. Jesus said to him, receive your sight, your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. I already mentioned a few moments ago, I love this guy. I do. I love this guy in part because in him I see my story, and in him I see what I want my story to look like. See, the 18th chapter of Luke has reminded me that just because an individual is broken, it does not mean that God will not give him his full attention and love. And that's good news for someone like me, because I'm a broken person in need of God's attention and love. I confess that before God, and I confess that before you. I'm a broken person in need of God's love and attention. And in this blind guy's story, I'm reminded that God will stop and give me his attention and his love, regardless of how inconsistent I can sometimes be. During the season of Lent, this season of preparation for the crucifixion and resurrection, it is traditionally a time of reflection. It's a time of confession. It's a time when the people of God recognize their own depravity, their own insecurities, their inconsistencies, and they, like the blind beggar, say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. My story needs to change, and it only changes with you. And I confess that I've relied more upon my own strength than upon yours. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Have you been taking advantage of the season of Lent to intentionally fall before God and say, I need help? A handful of years ago, I took a group of people from the leadership team at the church I was serving at, and we went away for a weekend retreat. One of my jobs on this retreat was to prepare on the very first night a time of personal contemplation. So I set up a bunch of stations. And the idea was go for the next 90 minutes and spend time in these stations preparing your heart and mind. And so there were stations for reading and reflecting on scripture. There are stations on prayer. There are lots of these different stations, but there was one station that I set up that had a simple little cross, and it was a station for confession. To just humbly and authentically come before God and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And so I explained all the stations to the team, and I said, go, spend as much time as you need to at the stations. So we all split up, but there was one individual on the leadership team that went right to that place of confession. He fell down on his knees and with hands open just began to pray. He was praying out loud. I couldn't hear it, nor did I want to hear it, but I could tell because his lips were moving. And he was just praying. So I went to one of the other stations, and I was just doing my thing there. And then I finished what I was doing there, and I went to another station. As I went, I noticed that man was still at the cross. Except for this time, his hands were on the ground, and his lips were still moving, and I could see tears streaming down his face. I went to another station after that, and I noticed that man was still at the cross, and he was still just there. I couldn't hear what he was saying, but I could feel what he was saying because this normally reserved individual was just in tears before the cross. That individual did not make it to another station. He spent 90 straight minutes on his knees before the cross, saying, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. How often do you take advantage of the opportunity we have to come before a God that loves you and say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me? I love this part of the story because in the story, I not only see part of my story, but I see the kind of story I want to live into. I want to live into that. I want to be unafraid and unashamed to kneel before the Lord my God and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And then in faith, receive his forgiveness time and time again. I want to be like the blind beggar. I want to become increasingly undignified. A handful of years ago, my wife and I were at a conference down in San Diego. And as part of this conference, they had a bunch of different styles of worship. And so this one guy came up to lead worship, and he was leading worship at an underground church in downtown London. And it was worship like I had never heard before. If you were at all freaked out this morning by the fact that there was an electric guitar, that was nothing compared to this guy. This was a nightclub. And he was just a DJ. And he was just shouting out stuff. And I'm sitting there in the back just kind of going. Right after that was all done, my wife and I went and had lunch with a friend of ours. And my friend TJ looked at me and goes, what'd you think of the guy leading worship? I go, man, I really liked it. And he goes, me too. And I go, did you go forward? He goes, nope. He goes, I was so unwilling to just let myself go before the Lord my God. I was too afraid of what other people might think. And I go, me too. And we both missed out on this amazing opportunity to just be undignified before God. Who cares what other people think? I want to be more like the blind beggar who is increasingly undignified. I want to be like the blind beggar when asked what I want. He said, I want to see. I want to see more than I want to be safe. I want to see more than I want to be comfortable. I want to see what you see and be transformed by it. I love how the blind beggar ultimately responds. It says this, that after he had received his sight, he did two things. He followed Jesus, praising God. I like the order of it. His response to being transformed by Jesus was to follow Jesus and praise God. We tend to do the second one first and then stop there. Oh, thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for me. I'm not going to change anything about my life, but thank you for changing me. This guy said, oh my goodness, I can see. He's transformed my life. I have a new story. As a result, I'm going to follow him. Where you go, Jesus, I go. What you do, Jesus, I'll do. May the dust from your sandals cover me as I follow you. I will follow you. And that's where the story ends. But I got to wonder, what did this guy start to see? Because within about a week, Jesus travels into Jerusalem on a donkey, and people are waving palm branches and shouting Hosanna. And I wonder, did this guy see it? Maybe he was one of the guys holding a palm branch. Maybe he was telling all the people around him, going, hey, let me tell you about the guy on the donkey. He changed everything in my life. Did he see Jesus teaching in the temple courts that week? I'm curious, did he see Jesus get arrested? Did he see him brutally tortured? Did this guy look up with new eyes and see the one that healed him nailed to a cross? A couple days later, I wonder if this guy got to see the risen Lord. I don't know. It doesn't say. All it says is he followed Jesus and praised God. May the same things be said about us. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, you are good and your mercy endures forever, and for that we give you thanks. For the fact that you pay attention to us, a broken, inconsistent people. We give you thanks. Father, we come before you like the blind beggar before us. And we cry out, some of us loudly, some of us silently, Lord Jesus, have mercy on us. Father, as we go into this day and into this week, may the words used to describe the blind beggar be said about us. That in response to your goodness to us, we follow you. Where you go, we go. What's important to you is important to us. And as we follow, may our lives sing praises to your goodness. We pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Hey, we're going to sing the song we sang earlier today because it fits so beautifully with what we've been talking about.